You know, the setting here in 2 Timothy 4 is the Apostle Paul, who's writing this to Timothy, is in a Roman prison. And he's facing trial for treason against the Roman Empire, against the king. And the reason for that is because Paul preached that there was a king of kings. There was a king greater than Caesar. And that did not go over too well with the Roman leadership at that time. So Paul was arrested and he was imprisoned. He'd been through a series of trials. And now Paul is facing imminent death. And so Paul now begins to reflect on his own life. And I wonder, do you ever reflect on your life? It's actually a very healthy thing to do. I think there's certain times of our life that lend itself more to that. I think birthdays are a time we tend to reflect, especially if they're one of the big ones like the 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. But I think that we do tend to reflect on our lives like at birthdays. I know that for me, like, you know, having a birthday and a 30-year anniversary at the church has caused me to do a lot of reflecting on my life. And I think that birthdays are a time we tend to do that. I think there's something very powerful about the flipping of the calendar year. And I think at the new year, many of us tend to reflect on our lives. I think that when we have kids, that's a big one. When we have children, we tend to do an examining of our life and a reflecting on our life, because when you get two eyes looking at you, it's pretty overpowering. It's pretty impactful when that happens. And so I think, you know, times like this, we tend to reflect. Self-examination is a biblical concept, and it's taught throughout the Bible. In fact, if we bring a verse up on the screen here, this is referring to the Lord's Supper. And he says, when you take the Lord's Supper, communion, let a man, and then what's the next two words? Let a man what? Examine himself. And then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let's go to the next verse. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells the church, examine yourselves. And he said, you see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? And that's good, you know. It's like nobody can really examine your heart but you. Only you can examine your own heart. Nobody else can see your heart. I'm reminded of another passage in Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 teaches the same concept of self-examination. In Galatians 6:1, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault. In other words, if you feel like there's a brother or a sister that has that's done wrong, you know, he said, you need to seek to restore them. And that word restore has the idea of setting a broken bone. And he says, you need to seek to restore them. And then he says, you want to do it in a spirit of meekness. And so then the next two words he says, considering yourself. So the idea is that before I'm going to go and try to set their broken bone, before I'm going to go and try to fix them, first I need to examine my heart and consider myself, examine my heart first thoroughly before I would ever go to them and try to fix them. There's another verse up here, Psalm, the same concept. Examine me, O Lord, and test me. Try my affections in my heart. There's another one. Let's bring it up. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And you know, so we see it here, New Testament, Old Testament. We see it before the Lord's Supper. We see Paul telling the church, examine yourself. We see Paul telling them, hey, you know, if you're going to go try to fix your brother or sister, examine yourself first, consider yourself first thoroughly. Old Testament, search me, try me, examine me. So this concept of self-examination is throughout the entire Bible. The problem with that is that we live in a very fast-paced, busy, chaotic, noisy world. Would you guys agree with that? It's crazy. You know, life is crazy. It's like the old days where, you know, when America was more rural and people would go to church at 11 o'clock because they had to do their chores in the morning. So church always started at 11. And they would go to church at 11 o'clock. And they'd spend half the day at church, and then they'd go home, and there was no TV, no radio, no video games, you know, none of that. They'd just go home and sit on the porch and think about what they heard at church and reflect on what they heard. And those days are kind of over. It's like you know more than get out of the building, and people are thinking about, you know, can I beat the crowd at the restaurant? Which restaurant should we go to? Can we get to the beach? Or none of us would ever think about football, would we, when we leave? Nah, we'd never do that, you know, or fantasy football. It's like as soon as you know more than get out of the building today, you're getting hit with stuff to try to steal away what you heard in church and to try to cause your mind not to think about it anymore. And so it seems like there's little time today for just quiet reflection on God, on His Word, on our lives. Then you add to that our tendency toward pride, and it becomes much easier to examine others than it is to examine ourselves. Amen. It's a lot easier to look at other people and their actions and attitudes than it is to examine ourselves. A lot easier. So it's a difficult, but it's a very needed thing. It's a needed thing. It's a good thing. Self-examination. Are we making our lives count for God? Is our heart really in a good place with God? Are we investing in important relationships? Is our life really going in the direction that we desire? In your handout it says, self-examination that leads to self-awareness is very needed. Self-awareness. You know what that means, right? Self-awareness means that we know where we struggle. Our head's not in the sand. You know, we're not like we got it all together. We know where we struggle. We know our strengths, but we know our weaknesses. We know what we're good at. We know our gifts, but we know what we're not good at. And we're honest about that. We know, you know, areas of our life we need to change. Self-awareness, that's a beautiful thing. Self-examination leads to self-awareness, which is very needed. Paul, in this text, it's one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul in this text is really going to examine his life because he's facing death. Certainly, that's a time to reflect on your life. And so as Paul is reflecting on his life, he looks in three directions. Number one, in your handout, it says he looked around. He looked around. In verse number 6, let's look at it together. After you write that in, look at verse number 6. Paul said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." As Paul looked around at his circumstances, he was not in denial. He understood where he was at. He understood the situation he was in. I love those words when he says, "I am now ready." And basically what Paul's saying is, "I'm ready to go, man. Timothy, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to leave here." And in your handout, it says that Paul was a man at peace. He was a man at peace. He had inner peace. He's like, you know what? I'm ready to be offered. And that word offered, it means to devote your life as a sacrifice. To kind of lay your life down as a sacrifice. So what Paul is saying here, in essence, he's saying, Timothy, I'm ready to be offered. Caesar's not going to kill me. I am going to pour out my life as a sacrifice for Jesus Christ. That's my mindset. I've been a living sacrifice, serving the Lord daily since I got saved, but I'm willing to die as a sacrifice for Christ. And Timothy, if that's what happens, that's okay, man, because I'm ready to be offered. And then he says, number two, I'm ready to depart. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. And the word departure there is a really neat word. It has several nuances and meanings to it. One of the meanings of the word departure there, it means to hoist anchor and to set sail. How many in here have ever owned a boat? Raise your hand if you've ever owned a boat. You untie that thing at the dock, you lift up the anchor. I've never had a boat, okay, but I'm just assuming that's what you do. I've seen people. You untie the thing, you lift up the anchor, and you set sail out into the Atlantic Ocean or the Halifax River or the pond at your house. But you hoist the anchor, and you set sail, right? Do y'all see what he's saying here? Paul looked on death as a release from this world and an opportunity to set sail into eternity. He says, I'm ready to set sail, man. I'm ready to lift the anchor and set sail. And then another meaning of the word departure is it means to take down a tent. Well, that reminded me of this verse. Look in your handout, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Where Paul said, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that word tabernacle means tent. If this tent, talking about his body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul compares the death of a believer to the taking down of a tent in order to receive a permanent glorified body, a house not made with hands. How many of you are thankful that if this body dissolves, if this tent folds up, aren't you glad you have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Amen. Another idea of that word departure is the loosing of a prisoner. Paul was facing release. Isn't that cool? In most people's minds, they'd be like, oh, I'm facing execution. Paul's like, no, I'm facing release. The time of my departure, my loosing as a prisoner is at hand. And so Paul, as he looks around at his circumstances, which weren't the best, he had total peace. In your handout, it says the reason why he had peace is he knew he had given his all to Christ. And so this morning, I think it's worth just taking a moment and saying, do I have that kind of peace? If I were to die today, if your time was up today, and there's no way to know that, but if this was your last day on earth, do you have peace that you've you know, really given your all to Christ? As you do some honest self-examination and you look around at your life, in your handout it says, are you pleased? Are you pleased? Not with your circumstances. Look, we all know that our circumstances could always be better. We look at our circumstances many times and we don't like our circumstances. We think, man, my circumstances stink. And I get that. But I'm not saying, are you pleased with your circumstances? I'm saying, are you pleased with you as a person and how you're responding? Are you pleased with how you're responding to your circumstances? Because if not, here's the good news. The good news is that you're still breathing. I hope. I hope everybody's still breathing. How many of you are still breathing? Raise your hand. How many of you got a pulse? You got a pulse? All right. If you got a pulse and you're breathing, then there's time to adjust your life. And there's time to have that peace. Let's go to number two. The second thing, which is in verse number 7, is Paul looked back. So he not only looked around at his circumstances and he had that peace, but then he looked back. Let's see what happens here. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7. He says there, I have fought a good fight. Say it with me. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's a classic verse, by the way. That's like a really great verse. And here's the thing. As Paul looks back, let me just say this to you. We don't ever want to dwell on the past. That's not healthy. That's not good. And a lot of people do that. And the reason why it's so counterproductive is I believe it's against nature. I think God put it in our nature not to dwell on the past. For example, how many of you are like me? Be honest. How many of you guys have a closet full of pictures or albums full of pictures from 30 years ago that you never look at? They sit in a closet. And it's very rare you ever go back and look at those pictures. There's something in us, though, that doesn't want to live in the past. We want to live in the present and the future. You know, how many of you guys have VHS tapes that you've been saying for 10 years you're going to put onto a DVD? I'm going to get them onto a DVD, and you've never done it. They're still in the attic, or they're still in a closet, right? Are there, you know, gathering dust somewhere, or they're rotten somewhere? Why? Because I just think God put it in us not to dwell in the past, not to live in the past. So when you live in the past, you're going against the human nature that God gave you. And it's really not productive. It's not a productive thing to live in the past. And the other thing is, it's not good to beat yourself up with the past. That's not productive. But how many of you would agree with me, though, there is one good thing we can do with the past. That is, we can learn from the past. That's a good thing. And we can look back at our life and we can say, hey, you know what? That was a good thing I was doing back then. I need to get back to that. Or, hey, you know what? I was doing that. I quit doing that. But I've got to get back to that because that was a good time in my life when I was doing that. Or we look back and say, man, I don't want to do that again. That was a disaster and that was a train wreck. And I don't want to keep making those same decisions and mistakes again. So we learn from our past. But we don't live and dwell in the past. So as Paul just kind of, again, not dwelling on it, but as he just looks at his past, there's some things he says. Now, again, if you can't say these things, there's still time to make adjustments. But let's look at this. Verse number 7. He says, number 1, he says, I have what? Fought a good fight. Is he talking about some dude he whooped up on in a back alley somewhere? He gave me a black eye, but I gave him 2 black eyes, right? No, that's not what he's talking about. When he says, I fought a good fight, he's not talking about fighting people. We get to fighting people, you know, and fighting each other and fighting at home and fighting people in our household and fighting at work. And it's not what he's talking about. But would you agree with me? Life itself is a battle. Life itself is a battle. We are wrestling with Satan. It's real. In fact, if you look up at the screen, Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the what? Devil. It's a battle. And Paul says, I fought a good fight. You know, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've fought on the side of right and truth. I've tried to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How about you? Have you fought a good fight of faith? Have you stood for right? Have you tried to impact people in a positive way for Jesus Christ? Look at the second thing. Verse number 7. He says, I fought a good fight. And then what's the next thing? He says, I have what? Finished my course. The idea is that Paul's a runner. And he's running a race. You know, I ran track in high school and ran hurdles and the relay and stuff, and that was fun. I never was a marathon runner, though. And that's a whole different animal, running a marathon. Anybody here ever run a marathon? Bless your hearts. Okay, good. We got 2 marathon runners in here. All right. But 6 years before he wrote this, look what he wrote. Let's bring it up on the screen. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with what? Joy. You see, a lot of people get saved, and they get out of the starting blocks really strong. But then over a period of 5 or 10, 15 years, or whatever it may be, what happens is we can begin to stumble in the race. And here's why. It's because people take their eyes off Jesus. And they get their eyes on people. Or they get their eyes on position. Or they get their eyes on power. And it hinders us. It hinders us and it slows us down. And so Paul is at the end of his life and he's able to say, wow, I have finished my course. That's great. Look at the next thing. He says in verse number 7, he says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have what? Kept the faith. You know what that word means, kept? It's the idea of a boss who gives his employer a deposit and wants him to guard that deposit and protect it and faithfully handle it. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, by direct revelation, had given Paul the gospel of Christ that we preach today. And Paul was the first one to get it. And so Paul receives this gospel, this good news, the faith, as he calls it. He had that entrusted to him by Jesus. And Paul hadn't swerved from it. Paul hadn't compromised it. He says, I've kept the faith. I have guarded that deposit of truth that Christ has given to me. Well, many people compromise the good news of Christ. And they compromise it because of external pressures or because of pride or because of a desire for popularity and acceptance. In your handout, it says Paul was not always popular, but he remained faithful. So he could look back on his life with no regrets in regards to that issue. He knew he had been faithful to the gospel, to the faith. And he says, I've kept it. I kept that deposit. Was he always popular? No. It cost Paul a lot to keep that deposit of truth and to be faithful to it. It cost Paul a lot. In fact, he's in prison because of it. But how about you today? As you look back at your life, are you pleased with your testimony for Christ before other people? Has your life had impact? Because it still can. Like I said, if you got a pulse, it's not too late. You know, you can make adjustments as we go through this. But then I want to show you one more thing. Look at verse 8. And that, well, first I'll let you write in the last point. Number 3 is he looked ahead. So he looked around, he looked back, but then he looked ahead. And as Paul looked ahead, look at verse 8, what he says. All right? He says, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. As Paul looks into the future, you know what he sees? He sees that because he knew he'd been faithful, he says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul had been faithful. Had he been perfect? Yes or no? No. I mean, we look at Paul's life. We know he wasn't perfect, all right? We know that, you know, he had a ruckus with Peter, got mad at Barnabas, and there was a great dissension and a splitting. We know that, you know, he wrote off John Mark and later had to admit he was wrong, and he's like, bring John Mark. He's profitable. But at one point, Paul just wrote him off, you know. Guy kept saying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Sent prophets, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. You know what Paul did? He went to Jerusalem. So Paul wasn't perfect, but he did know he'd been faithful. And he says, there's a crown of righteousness the Lord's going to give me. Well, what's that crown about? Well, let me say this to you. Is there another something? There's something going on over here, all right? They're having their own service over here in this section. But this crown of righteousness has nothing to do with salvation. It's a reward. Don't confuse the crown of righteousness with the gift of righteousness. Every believer in Jesus receives the gift of righteousness the moment you trust Christ. How many of you have trusted Christ as your Savior? How many of you have done that? Then guess what? You have received the gift of righteousness. Amen? But not every believer will receive the crown of righteousness. The gift of righteousness comes when you got saved. The crown of righteousness is a reward given to those who have lived righteous lives as they wait expectantly. In your handout, it says, for the return of Jesus. And if you look, verse 8 is just chock full of good stuff. Look at verse number 8 again. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Question, who's going to give Paul the crown of righteousness? Who's going to give it to him? The Lord. That's Jesus. Can you imagine receiving a reward from the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ? Whew. Can you imagine Jesus with his nail-scarred hands handing you a crown? And there's many crowns. There's crown of rejoicing, crown of righteousness. There's different crowns. But can you imagine him handing you a reward? It's overwhelming. He's not going to delegate that. Jesus is going to hand those out himself. And he's going to do it, Paul said, at that day. What day? Well, in context, it's the return of Jesus. Look in your handout at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He says, for what is our hope or joy or, there's another one, crown of rejoicing? He says, are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what's the last three words? When's he going to get the crown? At his coming. Same thing as this text. He says, at that day. In the context is his appearing. Verse number 8, verse number 1. So, question for you. You've probably heard this, right? Someone dies and we say he's gone on to his reward. Well, yeah, if we mean heaven, yeah. But if we literally mean the rewards that we're going to get for serving Christ, you don't get those when you die. Those are all going to be handed out at that day, at his appearing, at his return. You say, Pastor Dan, why? Why don't we just get our rewards when we die? Why do we have to wait until the appearing of Jesus? And here's why. The final tally isn't in yet. So what do you mean? Well, hopefully after we die, our lives are still impacting other people through the lives we've impacted. So in other words, the people I've led to Christ, hopefully they're leading people to Christ. After I die and gone, I'm still having grandkids after I'm dead and gone. And I have part of that reward. You know, I think about Catfish Tucker, who passed away this past year. Catfish never told me or anybody. He left the church in his will, very generous. And so Catfish is in heaven and has been there now for almost a year, but yet because of what he left behind, he's still accruing rewards for that day at Christ's appearing. You see, these rewards are not just for big name apostles like Paul. Look at verse 8 again. He said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only. Did you see that? Not to me. This isn't just for Paul. He says, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know what that means when he says you love his appearing? It doesn't refer to the doctrine you hold. We call that eschatology, which is the doctrine of his return and final events in history that's going to happen. That's called eschatology. There's no rewards if you know your eschatology. You're like, I'm glad because I can't spell that, let alone know what it is. Some people are proud of that. They know their eschatology. I've studied prophecy and I've studied end time events and I know this and I know that. There's no rewards for knowing about his return. He says the rewards are for those that love his appearing. You have to love his appearing, which means you love him. Do you really love Jesus? I mean, love him with all your heart. Do you really love Jesus? Do you really love him? Then you're naturally looking for and loving his appearing. When you love somebody, you can't wait to see him. Right? I mean, if you love somebody, really love them, and you hear a knock on your front door, and you look out the window, and you go, oh no, don't answer it. You don't love them. You don't love them. I'm sorry, all right? It's Pastor Dan. Run. Don't make a sound. No, but listen, when my wife walks in my office in the morning, I smile. Why? I love her appearing. Do you know why I love her appearing? Because I love her so much. When my son came in from Colorado for my birthday last week, he was literally had no luggage, so he was just going to walk off the airplane and outside the door. And so we said, well, we'll be right out there with the van ready to go, man. Just come out and hop in the van. And we're looking for his appearing. We're looking at the door there at the airport. And I was so mad because I'd park, and then some lady that worked there would run me off and tell me I couldn't wait there. So I'd do a circle real fast and come back around and wait. She'd run me off again. And then I'd do a circle, and she'd run me off again, you know. But I didn't want to miss his appearing. And so finally, well, he tricked us. He came through a different door and surprised us from behind. And as soon as we saw him, we smiled real big, and we screamed, and we hugged him. You know, why did we love his appearing? Because we loved him. And if you love Christ's appearing, if you're looking for his appearing, you're loving it, you're embracing that, that means you love him. That's what the reward's for. In your handout, it says a spiritual, what do we mean when we talk about a spiritual self-examination? Well, look around. It says, no matter your circumstances, do you have inner peace? Only you can answer that. And then look back. Are you pleased with your testimony for Christ? And then look ahead. Christ is returning. Do y'all believe that? Say amen, huh? Amen. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? Do you love his appearing? Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, and I'm going to have the ushers prepare for us.